Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is God's word for us. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, thank you for taking us on this tour of such beautiful vistas in Romans chapter 8. Thank you for Paul's writing. Thank you for the Spirit's guiding. And we pray for that same guiding of your Spirit now as we consider your word together. Lord, if there's anything that I prepared this morning that's not from you, we pray it'll be forgotten as soon as I speak it. But what is from you, pray it's pressed upon our minds and our hearts, that, Lord, you would do what you said you'd do in this passage, conform us to the image of your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure how I got there. I was laying face first deep into the dirt with a hand on a tree branch and another hand dug into the side of a hill. Let me back up a little bit. Many of you know I went on a cruise with my family this summer to Mexico. And probably like most of you, I left out when you all asked me how the cruise was, I said it was great, had a great time. It was a great time. But there was one part I probably left out for most of you that I know at least a couple of you have heard this story, but some of you have not. We went on a hike, an unexpectedly long and arduous hike for me at least. As many of you know, I have Parkinson's disease, and so hiking is, and particularly standing up for long periods of time, is difficult for me. And combine that with the Mexican heat and humidity and my propensity to sweat a lot anyway, it was a tough hike. The whole idea was to go north of Acapulco to an area where we were going to go snorkeling. And, of course, they offered us a water taxi for $5. We could have just taken the five-minute ride on the water taxi and made it to this little lagoon. But no, I said, I can do it. I'm still strong. I'm prideful. I can do it. It's just a mile and a half, 45 minutes. How hard could it be? Well, I didn't realize it was up and down on stairs that were probably built about 100 years ago and not well maintained. And I started to sweat through my shirt where I had to eventually take it off. The shirt never made it back from Mexico, by the way. Everyone was concerned for me. I said, "No, I'm doing okay, really. I'm strong. I can make it." About 5 minutes from the finish, you could literally start to see the ocean. I took a few steps down, and my right foot, where I thought I was going to plant, slipped. And with Parkinson's, everyone else gets usually a second step to get your balance. When you have Parkinson's, you don't have any balance. You lose it on the first step. My foot slid off, and I started sliding down this hill. And I don't know how far I would have gone, but eventually there were rocks, you know, things like that, 50, 100 feet down. So I grabbed onto with one hand into the mountain and grabbed on the other hand somehow the tree branch and just stopped and said, "Help." The guide, of course, is shrieking. I'm not even sure my family was so stunned. I'm not even sure they said or did anything right away except to just kind of stare and hope I was okay. Instantly, people sprang into action. And I was, as you know, I made it, so I'm here right now. But the idea is that I think we all laugh at the story because I think for many of us, we have that same, you can relate to the idea of being strong and weak at the same time. So we have a veneer of strength, but really inside we're weak. I've never felt weaker in my life than I do today. I can still get into the bench. If you put me underneath a bench press, I could do some weight. You put me under a squat bar where I balance, I can put up some weight. But you put me on a hike in Mexico where I have to walk or even stand for long periods of time, and I can't make it. And I'm getting weaker every year. That's just how it goes. And so I think for many of us, I think this idea of strength and weakness, the sermon's called Our Weakness is God, Our Weakness, God's Strength. we have a lot of pride. And so I'm trying to learn how to balance this in my life, how to continue to push myself to do things I want to do, like go on hikes with my family, and yet still be able to, you know, not scare them half to death and fall off pathways. I think for many of us, the Christian life is like that. We want to feel strong. But in a sense, oftentimes we're weak. We're not the Christians we ought to be. And a lot of times that's because we're relying upon our own strength and not the strength that God provides. There are some beautiful promises in these few scriptures, just these five verses that God has given us this morning. I want to look at those together. But particularly, I want you to be thinking about your weakness in your relationship with the Lord. Or even if you're not a Christian, just how you view your relationship with God. And then think about how he offers his strength to us as his people. This morning, I want to look at three parts. First, we're going to look, there's prayer, providence, and predestination. I actually got it all with starting with the letter P this morning. And pride also is factored in there. Let's look at the first one, prayer. Look at me in verses 26 through 27 again in Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Notice it doesn't say the Spirit makes us strong. It does not say the Spirit coaches us. The Spirit does not strengthen us even. It says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. It joins in. It even says in verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, the sense in which the Spirit comes and joins our prayers and sanctifies them. Some commentators debate, are we the ones that have the groanings and the Spirit comes alongside and sanctifies those, or is it the Spirit that somehow groans with us? I think they're splitting hairs. But this idea of groanings first started just in a few verses before this. We talked about the idea of labor pains, and the idea that there's a new world that's being born in creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And that reminds us about prayer. Prayer is hard work. When we talk about groanings, we talk about moving, right? Some of you have just moved. Some of you are about to move. A lot of groaning going on, a lot of lifting, a lot of burdens. When we go to the Lord in prayer, that's what we should be, hopefully we're expressing those burdens, those groanings. It's hard work. It's prayer. And quite frankly, none of us are good at it. I've never met one Christian. I've met Christians who say, who know that they're good givers, they tithe well, or they have a good sense of their spiritual gifts. I'm not sure I've ever met any Christian who said, I'm a really good prayer. Because we all feel so inadequate. We go to the throne. Our relationship with God is not like any other relationship we have with anyone else. The only thing I can liken it to is maybe the first time you ever meet that special someone, perhaps your spouse you're sitting next to, or someone like that, and you want to screw up the courage to get to know him or her. You just don't know what to say, so your tongue is tied, and you say something just awful, of course, and hopefully they're forgiving, it works out. That's like a millionth of what it would be like to come to the throne room of God and to approach him in prayer. He's holy, he is awesome, he's majestic, he's triune, he knows all things, sees all things, and yet he asks us to pray to him. And so our words are so inadequate. And yet, this promise in verse 26 says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And it even says here in verse 26, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. So it's not just the words aren't adequate enough, we're not good judges as to what we should be praying for. And yet the Spirit comes in and takes care of all that for us in verse 26. And look how perfect the prayers are. In verse 27, it says, he who searches hearts knows what's in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit's prayers are perfect for you. They're perfect for you. Now, I want you to understand how amazing this promise is. Because Jesus is at the throne room of God at his right hand, God's right hand, praying for you too. So you have the Holy Spirit praying for you in your heart, and you have Jesus whispering in his Father's ear on your behalf. And all those prayers are perfect and effectual and amazing. God meets us in our weakness, in our prayer life. And he doesn't strengthen us so we could be better prayers, although I think experience helps with that. At the end of the day, the perfect prayers are uttered because we utter them, and yet God comes alongside us and sanctifies our prayers for his glory and for our good. It's a good actual picture of what sanctification means, what it means to walk with Jesus. It is not about us being weak. God strengthens us and coaches us up. God comes in. He shares the groanings. He bears the burdens with us. That's what he did when he sent his son. Not to wag his finger at us to make us better people, but to go to the cross and die for our sins. In the same way, the Spirit intercedes with us. He helps us in our weakness and our prayers, verses 26 and 27. Then we move on to providence, verse 28. Ah, Presbyterian stuff. Another PR word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good, it says. This is different than worldly optimism. Perhaps you probably know people who say, well, things will just work out the way they should work out. All things will be okay. The difference is that God is the one who is working the things out. In fact, there's an alternate translation in the ESV that says, in all things, God is working things out for our good, for those who are calling according to his purpose. It's different than worldly optimism because there's a different horizon in mind. For those who are just optimists who say, things will just work out the way they should, it's going to be okay, they don't really know that. They're just hoping. They're just hoping that things will work out. It's the nice thing to say. It's like when someone says, do I look good in this outfit? We know not to touch out of the 10-foot pole, right? Of course they do. Whether they do or not, there's usually not a tactful way to say there would be a better choice. But we know something different because we have a different horizon in mind in our lives. We have eternity in mind. If there's anything that happens in Romans 8, is that when you have an eternal outlook on things, that changes the way we should look at life. It's not just about what we do in the here and now. It's about what's going to happen to us in eternity. So that's why we can say that for those who love God, all things work together for the good. Notice it doesn't say for all people. It says for all who love God, which it's also equated by a way for those who are called according to his purpose. We'll get to that in just a minute. Now, how does that work? How is it that all things work together for God's good? How do we explain that? Sometimes I think Christians use this almost as a bumper sticker, quote, too fast. When you see someone struggling, when you know someone who has cancer, when someone loses a child, when someone loses a job. Some of you have gone through some of these things. I think this sometimes this verse, which is meant to comfort us, can be used almost as a tool of triteness. I don't know how else to say it. The difference is that God is the one who's working out these things and for our good. And it doesn't say this here, but God also works these things out for his glory. And we don't have to choose between those two things. It's not that God is working things for his glory, and sometimes those things work out for our good. Those things always work together. There's a message in the scripture that God's glory and his people's good always go together because we have an eternal outlook, because one day we'll be with Jesus and all things will be good. So how does this all work out? How is it that you can have cancer and say that works out for God's good, or lose a child or a job, or have a serious injury, or those kinds of things? The answer is that you don't know how those things work out. But you know the one who does. And you also know this. The greatest sin ever committed in the world was what? Was it the terrible things that happened on 9/11? What was the greatest crime ever committed? Was it perhaps the invasion of Pearl Harbor in 1941? Was it the treatment of Native Americans? Pick something. Genocide of a people, the Armenians. Pick something that's happened in world history. The answer is the death of Jesus Christ was the worst sin, the worst crime, the worst evil that's ever been committed in this world. And yet that worked out for God's people and for our good. In fact, you could say that greatest evil, that greatest sin, was also the greatest thing that ever happened in the world. It offered salvation, it secured salvation, I should say, for God's people. And so I don't know how that works out in your life. I don't know how it can be for God's good that these terrible things can happen to us. But I know it's true. Again, I wouldn't wear this as a bumper sticker or as a t-shirt at someone's funeral, okay? But perhaps one day when that person is asking questions, that's the time to perhaps point to this verse. not with a sense of I know it all, but a sense of tears in your eyes, sharing with them the suffering that comes from grieving or loss. All things work together for the good, for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. What does that mean anyway? What does it mean that those who are called according to his purpose, those who love God, those are the same thing? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because I'm going to talk about predestination now. In verses 29 through 30, asking a Presbyterian pastor to teach about predestination is like, I don't know, like offering me candy or fudge or something. It's good stuff. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It says God predestined those whom he foreknew. Saying something about predestination, I want you to keep in mind is it's personal. Predestination is always personal. It's not mechanical. I think sometimes those of us who've been, in, especially growing up in Reformed or Presbyterian churches for a long time, we know about the doctrines of election, that we can recite the 5 points of Calvinism backwards and forwards and even in the original Greek. I think we get this idea sometimes that God is like this computer, that he somehow, you know, there's this huge computer upstairs that kind of chose at random some people. But that's not what the scripture says. It says, for those whom he foreknew, that foreknowledge is not the foreknowledge of faith. It's not that God looked ahead in time to see if you would come to him. That's a popular way of looking at predestination. It still winds up being based upon your effort or your faith. That's not what he's saying here. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Notice the foreknowledge is personal. The first thing that happened in predestination was not that God chose you for elections, that God set his love on you. That God, in his wisdom, before the Sandia Mountains were ever erected, before the beautiful New Mexico deserts were even put into place, God knew you. If you're his son or his daughter, he knew you. And he set creation to be in a certain way so that everything would happen for your good and for your salvation. It's a personal foreknowledge. And notice the predestination here is not, look what we're being predestined for. To be Presbyterians? No, to be conformed to the image of his son. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. He chose you not to be a great Christian to lead many people to Christ, although we certainly hope that would happen, or to be a great this or great that. He's predestined you that you might look like Jesus. That at the end of the day, when you meet Jesus face to face, there will be a family resemblance that you have in your resurrected body. That you will act and look like Jesus. In fact, you will do that so much because you will be considered one of Jesus' brothers. And of course, if those of you are women, we can say you're sisters. Just realize, of course, what I said a couple weeks ago. This radical idea that all men and women are created equal in the image of God. It's born out of the New Testament, by the way. And you're called a brother here, women, because you're an heir, just as much as any man. Having said that, we'll go with brothers and sisters. But just recognize that you too are included in the same way in this amazing purpose of God. It's a personal predestination. It's purposeful to the image of the Son. And also it's made for progeny. I'm just on a roll with these P's today. That Jesus was to be the firstborn among many brothers. That you too are to be considered Jesus, your elder brother. It doesn't mean you're exactly like him, but you bear enough family resemblance to where you are fully his brother, his sister. And because of that, you share eternity with him. Predestination should be something that's comforting. In fact, Heidelberg Catechism question 1, which if you haven't figured this out, is one of my very favorite things ever, not very, very favorite Christian things, not in the scriptures. I love the promise there that all things must work together for my salvation. Don't you love saying that? It sounds almost like it's bold and a little bit even presumptuous. But if you are of Christ, that's what this is saying here. That you're to be conformed to the image of his son. All things must work together for your salvation. If you are Christ, if he has set his love on you, if he has predestined you to be that way, then you can claim that promise as your own. Then look at the process here in verse 30. Predestination, justification, glorification, calling. Excuse me, I skipped calling. It's a process. Those whom he predestined, he also called. This calling is not the same calling. Jesus, of course, is said in the scriptures, right, and in the gospels, that many are called, but few are chosen. This calling is more the calling that Lazarus had. It's an effectual calling. So Jesus calls your name, and you respond to him in faith. It's really what happened with Lazarus. That's really instructive in John, in the Gospel of John, where, of course, Jesus calls out to Lazarus and calls him to come forward, and he comes. Jesus calls, and Lazarus comes just as much as he calls you to himself, and you come. By the way, no one was amazed at Lazarus. When Lazarus came forward out of that tomb, no one said, "Wow, Lazarus, look at you, how strong you were to be able to defeat death and come to Jesus when he called you." Everyone was amazed at the grace of God that Jesus called Lazarus and he came forward. Lazarus was completely dead, spiritually dead, physically dead, and yet Jesus called him. And in fact, it's often joked that if Jesus wasn't specific and said, "Lazarus, come forward," perhaps many other people would have risen from the dead that day. How powerful Jesus' words were. So if we're predestined, we're called. That God has called you to himself. It's not, there's a one-to-one ratio there. It's not like God has predestined all these people, but some of us get called. If we just make sure we're listening, no. All of us who are predestined are trophies of God's grace. He doesn't lose one from his shepherding hand. We're also justified. That's been talked about before in Romans chapter 8, but the idea that we're declared righteous in God's eyes, even though we're sinners. We're covered by the blood of Christ, and because of that, we're made righteous. We're declared righteous in his sight. And then finally, the interesting thing here, notice it says, he also glorified. Now, you would think if I was writing this, I would probably say, if I wasn't, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those whom he called, he also would glorify one day. But notice the text continues in the past tense. It's almost as if, in Paul's mind, it's already happened. That as surely as we've been predestined and called and justified by the blood of, by what Jesus has done, he has also glorified us. It's just as good as done. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, I think I've told you all this verse before, right? It says here that Jesus, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that you are right now seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus according to Ephesians chapter 2? That's weird. You feel like you're sitting in a strange chair in the YMCA in Albuquerque. But if you are in Christ this morning, just as true, maybe more true than sitting in your chair right here, you are with Christ. It's going to happen. It is certain beyond everything, even more certain than the fact that I'm breathing air through my lungs, is that you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus if you are with him. You see, this is all God. This is all God. He's the one that predestines. He's the one that calls. He's the one that justifies. He's the one that glorifies. We're like Lazarus. We're just along for the ride. And that should defeat our pride. And so we're going to talk about more about predestination. I want to save some of my, keep my powder dry for the next few weeks. There's going to be more next week. And of course, in Romans chapter 9, there will be even more about predestination, some of the harder things to consider. But for now, let me just wrap up this morning with these few statements. About weakness and strength. I am weak in prayer, but I can rest in the knowledge that the Holy Spirit is interceding for me, sanctifying even my prayers. I am weak in faith, trying to have all the answers or to be in control. All the control addicts want to repent now and say amen like me. I am weak in faith. I try to have all the answers. You know how tempting it is? You know how hard it is for a pastor to say, "I don't know"? It's hard. I don't know how exactly all things work together for God's good, but I know it's true. And the nice thing is I don't have to explain any more than that. I don't have to have all the answers. I can rest in the knowledge that God will write my story in such a way that all things are ultimately for my good and for his glory. Many of you know Carrie, my wife Carrie, is an author. I thought all of you were here this morning visiting from out of town to buy her new book. It just came out recently. She gets to author. She gets to write the characters, develop the characters. In the same way, God is called the author of our salvation in the book of Hebrews. He writes your story. It's simply your duty, your obligation, your privilege to follow his lead in your life. And you can rest in that, that your Father, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, through the work of Jesus, is writing your story. Simply just follow him in faith. I am weak in faith, and my relationship with God is not based on my performance, but on his grace. And that goes against everything you know as an American. America is a wonderful place, the most amazing country in the world. More entrepreneurs here than anywhere else. Opportunities for education, for advancement. That's why so many people want to come here as immigrants, both legal and illegal. But sometimes I think as Americans, we have a hard time really understanding what grace is. Because we spend our entire lives pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and that's okay, by the way. It's okay to be that way. It's good to be competitive, and it's good to advance in your career, to get a good education, and to do those kinds of things and to make money. As long as those things are under God's authority. But in spiritual life, you cannot pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. This is not about you being a better Christian. It's not about you and 8 ways to being a better father or husband or Christian or whatever. It is about following God's grace. It's only by grace that you've been saved. That's perhaps why Paul writes 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, another hard saying that oftentimes sometimes Christians use too often as bumper sticker material, where Paul's complaining to the Lord about the thorn in the flesh that he has. And then he says in prayer, in the prayer he has with Jesus, Jesus turns to him and says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Do you give God your weakness? Do you give him your weakness? Because that's what people want to see, is not your weakness, but God's strength. Back on that hill in Mexico, again, tasting some dirt, wondering how I got there. I wasn't able to pull myself up. One of the men in the group instantly got behind me, very carefully made sure I didn't slide any further. Another man talked to me, making sure I was okay, and eventually they got somebody from the boat down below to have a rope, and they lassoed the rope around my chest so tight, in fact, I thought my ribs were going to break. But hey, I'm not a light guy. And they all worked together to pull me up off that cliff into safety. I did nothing. I was weak and helpless. And that is a picture, dear friends, of God's grace. Hopefully you won't have to go and fall off the side of a cliff in Mexico to learn what I'm trying to tell you here. It's okay to be weak. The world needs to see our weakness, because if they see our weakness, they will see God's strength. The world is tired of Christians puffing our chests and showing us our sense of strength. The world, that will save no one. The world needs God's grace, God's power shown through our weakness. Let's put away our pride. Instead, revel in these things that God has given us. And most of all, let's rest in the gospel of grace and offer that rest to a community, this awesome city that is in so need of his grace. Let's pray as we continue. God, thank you for showing us where we are weak. Lord, instead of putting those things away in our lives and pretending that they don't exist, may we turn to you. May you show us your strength. And may we be willing to show the world, be transparent with the world, not to show them necessarily our sin, but to show them, Lord, your forgiveness and your strength in our lives. For Lord, that is how people come to Christ, not through our strength, but through yours. May we preach this gospel to ourselves and offer it to the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.